There is no one, only you, Jesus. Lord, we choose to come this morning to continue with our hearts open, with our ears attuned to you. We come this morning as we enter into your presence to see you high and exalted, to see you glorified. And we come this morning not only to see you change the atmosphere, as it were, but to change us, that we would become more like Christ. So Lord, we commit, as we come from this place of worship to this time of hearing of your words, we commit ourselves to you. We choose you. We surrender to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I was out on the dog walk this morning. And as I often find myself when I'm speaking, thinking and praying ahead, I'm just waiting for that sense of peace to come or a word or something. And in that moment, I felt this morning God really stir something in my heart, which was to leave the laptop and to bring the chair. And it'd be great if the chair had all my notes. It doesn't. So this could be a really short message and I could repeat myself several times. But this chair actually means something. This is, it's actually Miriam's chair. It's a gift that I'd promised her when we first got married, and it took me about 25 years, I think, to come good on. And it sits in our snog in the lounge, and it looks over the back of the garden, and beyond is the trees. And I found myself the last 6 months with more time on my hands than I would normally expect, and that comes both at a cost, but a blessing as well. So every morning, not every morning, that's unfair, Simon. Most mornings, certainly every weekday morning, I get up early, I set my watch with a timer, conveniently, for 30 minutes. And I sit in my chair, facing out, and do nothing. I sit and I contemplate. I sit and I pray. I sit and I tell myself not to think about the meeting at 9:30 or the 17 emails that I need to respond to around the barn and where we're going to be. Perhaps a slight exaggeration, maybe two emails. But I sit with purpose, and that purpose is simply to sit and to rest and to be in the presence of God. And it's a joy. It is a joy. And part of me wants to just sit here for 30 minutes and say nothing. But I suspect that's not appropriate. You'll notice today, I hope, is a slightly slower pace for me. I hope to get through most of what I have, but if I don't, I'm just going to stop where we land. Wherever we finish, I'm going to say, Lord, would you come and use? But just really to say where we are. Jamie kicked off the series last week on radicals. And the series premise is simply that Jesus lived a radical life and that he calls us to live radical lives on a radical mission. And the big question on that was, if Jesus lived that way, how does he want us to live? Just so you know, I'll broadly not read the words because they're really small at the back. So if what I say doesn't reflect what's on the front, don't worry. In fact, when it comes to the words in red, it's the words in red of Jesus that we want to hear this morning, not the words in red on my handouts. But Jamie set us up nicely and talked about what radical wasn't. It wasn't about being all the words on the page. There we go. I can actually see them. It wasn't. I'm going to stand up for this bit. It's about the only bit I need from the page, and I'm not too worried. It wasn't about being reckless or religious. It wasn't about being rigid. It wasn't about being weird, as I may be. It wasn't about being extreme. It definitely wasn't about being dogmatic. But in James' words, it was total. It was unwavering. It is devoted. It is dependent. It is definitely countercultural, sacrificial, even unpopular. Radical means a life fully yielded to Jesus. And that leads nicely into this morning, to this morning's message. See, this morning I'm going to be talking about radical obedience. Radical obedience, what that might mean back when, and also what it might mean to us today. So, I was at the airport on Friday, stood in the queue waiting to come through passport control. And as often you do, there's not much you can do. You can't hurry the line. And I was just musing as one did. And I overheard the conversation between two teenage Americans, a young girl and a young boy. I don't know their age, but I'm going to guess 14, 15. And I didn't hear much of the conversation. But at the end, I heard this phrase that said, "Did you see my video? Wasn't it lit?" So I'm stood there, as you do, thinking, I didn't see the video. But it must have been good if it's that legitimate. And then I'm stood there thinking, well, not only do I not know what the video's about, I actually don't know what lit means. And I'd assumed that lit meant legitimate because that made sense to me. So thankfully in the airport in Italy, you've got decent Wi-Fi. So I go on my phone, as you do, put in what does lit mean? And to my joy, in fact, to my satisfaction, I'm one that loves words, lit doesn't mean legitimate. That's not what my American fellows meant when they said it was lit. And in fact, what I then discovered is the word lit has had four meanings over the last few hundred years. You see, originally in the early 1800s, lit meant illuminated. I.e., wasn't it light or bright, or weren't they not so lit, not so bright? In the early 1900s, it would have meant differently. It would have meant, I think it was, is it hyped, have I got on my thing? Oh, intoxicated, early 1900s, intoxicated, drunk. And I suspect this comes from the Prohibition movement, as in, weren't they wild, weren't they lit, drunk? I quite liked that one. Then in the late 1900s, it's height, energetic. It wasn't that lively. And then to my American, not real friends, but my American Q fellows, it would have meant exciting, amazing, i.e. wasn't that awesome. And I felt quite encouraged in that point that I knew I was speaking this morning on words that have meaning. And I knew I was wanting to start with something that explained how what it means now and what it means then are both helpful and complementary. But it's good to know the journey. So I just want to start by praying, Holy Spirit, would you take the words of my lips and the words of Jesus' lips as we'll read this morning. Heavenly Father, would you illuminate them that they might be a light unto our paths. Jesus Christ, would you be the living word? Would we be sober-minded yet spirit-filled? Holy Spirit, would you come and bring the life of your presence as only you can? And Lord, as I speak these words over us, your people, would we stand amazed and in awe of who you are and your presence with us? In Jesus' name. Amen. So words, they do mean a lot to me. I used more than I probably should. I'm learning to use less and probably better words, but I am always interested in the root meaning of words. It's something that fascinates me. I quite like languages. So as I would often do in a message, I'd start with the title, Radical Obedience. And the word radical, it's not actually a biblical word. You won't find it in any of your translations, but you will find its meaning there behind the scenes. You see, the word is radix. The root word is radix, ironically. And it's a Latin word, and it essentially means typically the root of a plant, the root of a tree or a bush or a plant. That's what the word radical in its original meaning meant. But more than that, it also meant the source, the origin, the place from which that plant would draw its roots from. So radical meant root. Likewise, obedience. We do see this throughout the scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, and we see in the Hebrew the word is shema, and it means to hear or to listen. And this is a crucial thing, to respond. Many of you are probably familiar with Deuteronomy, chapter 6, I think it is. It says, Shema, or hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And here's the response. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The sense here is that you hear and you respond. Similarly, the Greek, which is hupakuo, I'm told by YouTube. It's a word I don't use often, but I do understand its meaning. It's actually made up of two words, which again means to listen, but to listen under. The sense is to yield, i.e. to hear, to listen, and to come under a higher authority or higher word. So here's my starting point for this morning, and that it's quite literally, radical obedience is a life deeply rooted in God as the origin and the source, and committed to listening and responsive love. Let me say it again. Radical obedience is a life deeply rooted in God as the source, the origin, and committed to listening and responsive love. I'm pleased I did print a copy with the words, which is now rather helpful. More than that, if you look at where we see obedience in the Bible, so the Shema, or where we see the hypokuo, it's always or nearly always about covenant, about relationship. Biblical obedience comes from relationship and response. And if we span through the whole of Scripture, you can see this time and time and time again. The people would come into relationship with God, they would hear a word, and they would respond. So just for fun, let's run through Noah. Noah hears God to say, build an ark. And so he does. And because of his action, literally, the whole of creation gets a second chance. We see Abraham, or Abram as he was. He was called to leave the land of his mother and father, or from his kindred, and he was called to go. He was the first to cross over into the land of promise. He heard and obeyed. We hear Moses. Moses turned aside when he saw a burning bush. He went and looked, and from the holy ground that he stood on, Moses takes the first steps of God's people into deliverance. We see Samuel, the boy, lying on the floor near the altar, hearing the voice of God. And Samuel, as a man, becomes a prophetic voice to his generation. We see Ruth. I love Ruth. Ruth, who was an outsider, who was not part of God's people, in covenant love, clings hold to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and becomes part of the line of the Messiah, as the outsiders are called in. You and I are called in to relationship with God. David. David, who as a boy worshipped the Lord with all his heart, and whilst he was far from perfect, God loved him, stood with him in battle, and again gave him a line, a throne, through which the Messiah would come. Isaiah. Isaiah, who would see the Lord seated high upon the throne, and when the response of God's words would use those famous words, send me. His response, having heard and seen, was to respond. Jumping into the New Testament, Mary, the mother of Jesus, having heard the messenger come to her to declare what God would do, Mary said, let it be according to your word. She quite literally carried the word become flesh within her. We see Peter, Simon Peter. Simon Peter, who heard the voice of Jesus say, come to me. Quite literally, stand and get out of the boats, following in the footsteps of his rabbi, walking on water in obedient response. We see Paul, or Saul as he was, see and hear Jesus, so much so that he turned from being the persecutor to the persecuted, literally rewriting the story of grace for us today in the New Testament. And lastly, we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who lived the life as radical obedience, as Jamie shared last week, who lived, and just to bring to life, he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying, your will be done. A decision that led him to the cross, to death, but praise God, to resurrection. That is the story through scripture of radical obedience. That's the story that we have of lives rooted, deeply rooted in God and responsive. But I want to turn to scripture and to the real words in red, to Jesus and what he shared. You see, Jesus shared a passage to his disciples. And again, turn to the book of John, chapter 15. I'm going to read from the ESV Bible if you're following along, but it goes like this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you were to keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Don't you love the word of the Lord? Before I get into the verses and try to go through some of the detail, I actually just want to pause. I want us to imagine Jesus. I want us to almost close our eyes and imagine Jesus stood before his 12 disciples and probably many more. And he doesn't say where he was stood, but in my mind at least, I imagine Jesus is stood near the temple, probably outside, could be inside. And he's standing in front of the doors of the temple. And in Jesus' time, Herod's temple was adorned, we see in writings from history, was adorned in pictures of vines. It was a strong symbol of the day that Herod had used. And the reason being is because Herod, being of the region, technically I think he wasn't purely Jewish, I think he came from Samaria, but essentially he was trying to please the people of Israel by building a temple that reflected both the time of the land where the vines were important, but also the history of Israel. And if you go back through the history of Israel, you'll see the vine is central. Look at Psalm 80, Jeremiah 2, Isaiah 5. Again, please forgive me if I've got the twos and five back to front. But essentially, in those, you see this picture of the vine is used. And the vine was there to speak of Israel's relationship with God. And there was warnings. And yet, Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. Imagine what that might have felt like to the people of the day and to the Jews and the Pharisees, where Jesus is literally standing in front of the temple and saying, I am the true vine. Radical, countercultural. It changed so much of the meaning of what it meant to both be the vine and to abide in it, as we'll come to. And I'll go through relatively quickly, but we see in these verses that Jesus is the vine. He is the trunk. I've separated the trunk and the roots just for explanation, but Jesus was the vine stock, or the root if you take it from a horticultural sense. And here's the clear message. Everything flows and grows from the trunk, from the vine. Everything comes from that. And returning briefly to the word root, we read in Isaiah that Jesus is the root, or is the stump of Jesse. We read also in Revelation that he is the root of the line of David. Jesus, fully rooted, is the source. He is the origin. There's none before him that we can turn to. But Jesus is central to everything. Secondly, we are the branches. Our role is to branch, whatever that means. Our role is not to generate the life. Our role is not to create the fruit per se, but to carry and bear the fruit from the life that comes from the trunk and from the roots. The Father, who gets mentioned in this passage, is the vine dresser. He's the one that tends to the branches. He's the one that prunes the branches. And I'm always fascinated that God is pruning the branches that have fruit. The ones without have been taken away. They dry and wither and get burnt up. There's a different message in that, not one that I'm preaching today. But the Father is the one that prunes, that cares for, that tends to the branches that more fruit would come. And here's, for me at least, the central point. Having understood that Jesus is replacing the things that were there before, that he is now the vine, the source and the root of everything, having understood that the Father tends to us and prunes us as he knows best, here is our primary responsibility. We are called to abide. There's no monkeys on the playing drum. I should be careful how I say that. For those who heard Eddie preach, he had someone dressed up in a gorilla suit. Not monkeys, a gorilla suit. I was about to say, there's no gorillas hiding here. But, wow, that was a distraction, Simon. Can I apologize to all drummers who feel like they're called gorillas? I apologize. What I was trying to say is there's nothing hiding here. But if you were counting your way through, rather than basketballs as Eddie had, 10 times in this verse, you'd have counted abide. Abide in me, abide in my love. 10 times in the verses we said, abide. And that is our responsibility. The word abide simply means to dwell, to remain, to essentially attend to the hidden formation of things, to draw from the roots. And so often, aren't we distracted? Distracted by the branches and the fruits, when my sense from this scripture is God is calling us simply to abide. That's our responsibility. But it does say, if we abide in the vine and if we as branches allow the Father to tend, to prune, the fruit will come. It is the visible expression of the hidden formation within. And I'm not going to spend long on this. I'm just wanting to say that there are lots of fruit in Scripture. But as I was going through this or sitting on my chair and just waiting, I want to bring five quick examples. Resting is a fruit. Scriptures, I've given you lots of verses. I won't go through them all now, but essentially it says, come, all you who are burdened, find rest in me. It says that we're to abide. It says that we are, actually it says, I think, to strive to find rest. And the sense of resting is it's not inactivity. Resting is the place where we dwell and draw the life from the source. But from resting comes walking. It comes movement. Once I've rested and abided, I'm called to walk, literally. To walk in the Spirit, to walk in Him. To walk in Him, I think it says in one of them, in a way that we're built up and rooted in Christ. Walking in Christ and in the Spirit comes from resting in the presence. I think of how Jesus said that He both rested in the sense of going to lonely places and prayed, but also that He walked in all that the Father had called him to do. Thirdly, standing. Standing is a fruit. We're called to stand firm in faith when we've done all else, to stand. These are the fruit, the outworkings of choosing to stand on the Word or to stand in the Spirit. Likewise, flowing from the branches, or at least flowing from the roots to the branches, we have serving. We're called to serve one another. Just as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, we're called to serve, to love one another. And lastly, we're surrendering, I think again, of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus who surrendered his life to death for you and I. Surrendering is a fruit. But the risk is with all fruit that it could turn bad. Jesus talks about false fruits. And just very quickly before we get to the final formations, which is where I really want the Spirit to bring life. We're called to be sure that we bear the fruit of love, not of law. It's not about tick boxes. It's not about performance. It's not about striving. Love is an overflow of the Lord, whereas the law is an overflow of our trying to be the source or the origin. The sense is it's resting, not striving. Likewise, bearing fruit that is of the Spirit and not the flesh. The sense is walking with the Lord and not drifting to the left or the right, not moving away from the narrow gate, the narrow path. Walking, not drifting. Likewise, there's godliness, not worldliness. That sense of the holy things of God and not the worldly things of the flesh. The sense is standing on God's word as opposed to falling. We need to, this was a bit corny, but it's the best way I could find it. It's about we, not me. It's about serving, not self-protecting. It's about Jesus and others, not simply yourself, though God does tend to us. But first and foremost, it's about making sure that our hearts are on the togetherness that we have, the unity we have, rather than the withholding. And lastly, humility, not pride. That sense of surrendering and not controlling. And that's really, for me, what led me to this sense of the fruits that lead to formations. And again, I'm not going to dwell long on them. But before I do get into them, I wanted to share a little bit of the source of where these have come from. So in the same way that we see biblically rooted obedience in our 12 Bible characters, I've got five formations that pair with the roots that come from a different source. Now, those who do Lectio 365, or those of you who like Pete Greig, is it Greig or Greg? Greg, Pete Greg. Pronunciations. I was good with the Mashima, but I'm rubbish with the rest of the names. So they talk of the desert fathers and mothers. I shall ask for a quick show of hands because it's not a popularity contest. But for those of you not familiar with the desert fathers and mothers, they were a group of really radical driven life peoples. They lived in often the desert in the 3rd and 4th century onwards. They are pre-monastic believers, disciples of Jesus Christ, who literally gave up wealth and riches and popularity and property, went to communities in the desert in order to move away from the distractions and focus more on God. They were truly radical people. I encourage you, if you're interested, I think they're becoming a bit more written on these days, look up the Desert Fathers and Mothers. I'll give you a few quotes, but really interesting. So our first formation that they talk of is attention. Stillness. It's that sense of the quieting of the heart. It's the interior stillness before God. And attention is not the focus. It's our attention is on the presence of God. Our attention is on who He is, so that we quiet all else around us. It's that sense of moving from distraction to devotion. Eddie, again, made a comment a few weeks ago, I think it was, that we pick up our mobile phones and it takes 23 minutes or so to reset ourselves. And likewise, we probably pick up our phones so many times, no wonder we're constantly distracted. Attention, however, that leads to devotion is pressing into the stillness that leads to the presence of God. The quote I have is, "A mind that has found stillness becomes the dwelling place of God." The second one is desire. What is our desire? And the sense here is turning. It's the Spirit's reordering of desire, a holy turning. And the sense here is not to dismiss everything, but to focus on those longings and desires. Jesus said He was hungry to do His Father's will. He turned everything towards that which meant the most to Him. And the feeling is not so much a scattered longing where there's lots of things going on, but a holy longing where our heart's desire, the desire that God has placed on our hearts, that is where our longing is most fed and fulfilled. Thirdly, we see freedom, inner freedom. And this is the one that has perhaps been most on my mind for this morning. It's the sense of the untangled heart, a freedom from domination by passions. And it's not to say that there are other good things that we should enjoy and walk in the blessings of God. But it's acknowledging that when we are pulled apart, we lose that sense of inner steadiness, that ability to stand and to stand firm, because we're pulled to the left and to the right. And yet God wants us to find freedom in him. The word comes to mind as, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. As we stand firm with inner steadiness on God's word, we have true freedom. Fourthly, community. It comes from divine love. The word is agape love. And it's that sense of self-giving love expressed in relationship and shared becoming. It's moving from that place of isolation, of being just me, to that place of shared belonging, where we together are a community. I think again of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, of Jesus having time in fellowship, in eating and living together. This sense of community is part of what it means to be a branch drawing from the trunk. It's that sense of many branches together, all drawing from that one root, that one source, that one person, namely Jesus Christ, at the center and the heart of the community. And lastly, communion. It's a word that we often associate rightly with bread and wine, and that is a perfect way. But communion is, as well as that, that sense of self-emptying, that emptying of pride, that emptying of fear, that emptying of self. It's the sense of going from withholding to yielding. And what I mean here is we acknowledge Jesus's body was broken and pierced for us. We acknowledge his blood was shed for you and I. We acknowledge that his death resolves our sins, and yet also his resurrection brings us life. In fact, scripture says that through the resurrection of Jesus, he is the first fruit that we get to follow in as we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And yet with it too, we should recognize, there's my 30-minute mark, we should recognize that just as Jesus surrendered his life and yielded himself to death, we too should follow in his ways. And before I bring us to a response, maybe actually it's a good time for the worship team to return, I want to come back to two things. Firstly, our picture of the root and that, but then also our response. You see, as we saw in our John 15 passages, I am the true vine. Radical obedience can only come from the source. We cannot strive, we cannot perform, we cannot earn it. It can only come from Jesus Christ. Radical obedience as well relies upon the love of the vine dresser, the Father. He is the one that tends both to the roots and to the branches. He is the one that prunes. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, I'll repeat it three times, that we're called to abide in Jesus. It's our union with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, through the outpouring and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you and I. That is our union, communion with Christ. That is the way to life. Both life eternal and life here now as we choose him. Whoever abides in me bears much fruit. Here is a clear thing. Obedience is the overflow. It's not what we pursue. It's what comes from abiding, of knowing the love of God and his commands, that we choose in radical obedience to come, to hear, to listen, to respond, to yield. And lastly, abide. Abide in my love, that my joy might be full. Abiding is life-giving. So as we come to our corporate and to our personal responses. I do want to pause and just ask Holy Spirit, would you come? My desire is that we would come and abide in you, that we would come and abide in your love, that we would come and abide in your word, that we would come and abide in your commandments, and that you would come and abide in us. But Holy Spirit, maybe there's one of the pairings that's speaking to individuals today, personally. Maybe it's resting that comes out of attention, out of stillness. Maybe it's walking that comes out of our desire for you, Lord, the turning. Maybe it's standing, the fruits of standing that comes from freedom, from inner freedom as we allow your spirit to reorder our lives. Maybe it's serving, that sense of community, that sense of divine agape love. Maybe it's surrendering, that sense of communion, the self-emptying of Christ that leads us to yield. So I come again to our title, Radical Obedience. And I encourage us not simply to choose that way of deeply rooted in the source, in the root, in the vine. Not simply to hear, to listen, and to responsive love. But actually I call us to that place of abiding each and every day in relationship with a God who knows you by name, in a God who loves you deeply, in a God who gave himself for you and now chooses to send his spirit to dwell and to live in you. Would we abide in our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And would that lead us to that place of radical obedience?